I have to admit to you, this has been one of the most fun series that I have ever preached. I mean, what topic would be more fun to talk about than the love of God and the fact that He loves us so much? Over these weeks past, I have defined for you the love of God. I have illustrated for you what His love is like. And today, I want to talk about how God has demonstrated His love to us. Now, if you look into your bulletin today on that page where the sermon notes are, you'll see how a more detailed review of what we have talked about over these last 5 weeks. I hope that you are taking the challenge of being rooted deep into the love of God. What a difference His love can make in our lives. I want to jump right into the message today and talk to you about the fact that God has demonstrated His love for us. And we're going to look at three different ways that He has demonstrated His love for us through Jesus. And the first way would be this, simply through His coming. This first point will sound almost like a Christmas sermon in October. But really, the Christmas message should be that which we are celebrating all through the year. He came to save us from our sins. He came to redeem us from the one who had held us bondage. He came to reconcile us to the Heavenly Father. He came to give us new life and a chance for eternal life. God's plan for Jesus to come was in place before time began. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20 says, He was chosen before the creation of the world. And that's speaking of Jesus. What was He chosen for? If you look at verse 18 and 19 of that chapter, you'll see that He was chosen to redeem us. He was chosen to give His blood as a ransom for our sins. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4 says, God chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. And then this last week, as I was putting this sermon together, I found another passage of Scripture that gives an emphasis to this same point, maybe not quite as familiar a passage to me as these other two that I've mentioned to you. It's 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. This passage is speaking of God who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. The message is consistent. And these are just a few of the passages that would give emphasis to the fact that God's plan of redemption was an eternal plan. It was not plan B. This was plan A. Jesus fulfilled that plan as He left the splendor of heaven and came here and took on flesh. The Christmas story is an eternal story. I remember as if it were just yesterday when we said goodbye to our son Jonathan as he left home to go to college. College for him was in Denver, Colorado, and his red 1980 Ford Futura was packed to overflowing. And as he backed out of that garage, I was standing there right beside his car. Cindy was standing next to me. And he backed out of that garage, and I watched him pull out of our driveway and head west, and the tears began to flow from my eyes. And I'm not saying they were just little crocodile tears. I was crying hard, and the tears were flowing like a river, and I felt it right here in my stomach. My oldest had just left the comfort of our home. I wonder how God felt when his son, Jesus, left the comfort of heaven. And this was his only begotten son. They had never been apart. Surely it was heart-wrenching for him as he knew what was in store for his son. And yet there was a thrill in his heart as this eternal plan was actually beginning to be fulfilled. The prophets had spoken about it, and now it was beginning to take shape. He would be born of a virgin, the prophet Isaiah said. Indeed, he was. He would be born in Bethlehem, said Micah the prophet. Indeed, he was. He would come through the lineage of Abraham and then through the lineage of David. And indeed, that was all true. Not one prophecy was left unfulfilled. God's word is true. It always has been. It always will be. He cannot lie to us. And isn't it interesting that God chose an ordinary couple like Mary and Joseph to be the earthly parents of his only begotten son? They were just common folks. They were poor people. They were not rich and famous. They were not noble people, meaning they didn't live in a palace. They weren't wearing robes of royalty. When it came time for Jesus to be born, there was no room for him in the inn. He had to be born in a lowly stable with the animals looking on. He was laid in a manger that had hay in it. That was his bedding. He was wrapped in rags. The King James Version says he was wrapped in swaddling clothes. The shepherds were the first to come and see him and give worship to him. People of influence were not present at that time. Now, yes, later the wise men came. They certainly were people of influence. But when Jesus was born, the ones who were there were not people of influence. There was no band playing. There was no parade given. It was a very humble birth for the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. It's a reminder to me that Jesus came to save all people. Oh, he will gladly save the rich and the famous. He will gladly save those who are like the wise men, the people of royalty, if they will turn to him. He will use those people in service to him if they will humble themselves before him. I was talking with my daughter Rebecca just this last week, and she was telling me of this one fellow that she and Luke know of that has more money than what most of us would ever dream of having. And she said, you know, he's always willing to use it to help other people. She said he just recently has bought 20 acres of land in the Indianapolis area. He had wind that down the road a connecting highway might go through there, and so he wanted to get a head start on that piece of property. It was going to be a key piece of property, and so he purchased it with the idea in his mind he wants to use that property for the kingdom in some way. And it was a reminder to me that, yes, there are certainly people in this world who are rich and famous that are surrendered to him, and God is so willing to use those people. But his more common methodology, do you hear this? His more common methodology is to use the Josephs and the Marys of this world who are surrendered to him, the common folks like you and me. That's always been God's methodology. In the mid-1800s, it was a spiritually dry season in America. Gold had been discovered. People were chasing after the almighty dollar and gold, and they were building railroads through the Wild West. Everywhere you looked, people were just chasing after getting rich. And alcoholism was running rampant. Slavery was tearing the country apart at the seams. And the faith level of the people of this country at that time seemed to be at an all-time low. But in 1857, a businessman named Jeremiah Lanfear, who lived in New York City, decided that he wanted to do something for God. And he didn't know exactly what to do, and so he decided that prayer would be a good place to start. And he put up flyers all over the city about a prayer meeting that he was going to host during the lunch hour on September 23rd, 1857. That would be the day that he would have this prayer meeting, and he was inviting businessmen all across New York City. If they wanted to join him on their lunch breaks, they would be welcome to do so. And September 23rd came at noon, and Jeremiah Lanfear showed up to pray in the back room of the North Dutch Reformed Church on the corner of Fulton and Williams Street in New York City, and there was not one person there except him. But that didn't stop him. He began to pray. He was all by himself. For 30 minutes he was praying to the Lord God. But at the half hour mark of the noon hour, one person more showed up to pray. And then came another, and then another. And at the end of that hour, there were six people total who had gathered to pray. They agreed to meet for prayer again the next week. The next week, there were 20 people there. The week after that, there were 40 people who showed up to pray. And they agreed to start meeting to pray every day instead of just once a week. That very next week, October 14th, 1857, the worst financial panic in American history up to that point hit, and the markets tanked. And the banks closed, and people lost their jobs, and families were going hungry, and people didn't know what to do. And so they showed up to pray. Lawyers showed up to pray. And doctors showed up to pray. And merchants and bankers showed up to pray. And clerks and mechanics showed up to pray. Day after day after day, they met together and they were praying to the Lord God over the noon hour. And eventually that spread from one location to many locations across the city and even to various cities across the country. And thousands of people were meeting over the noon hour to pray. It became known as the businessman's revival. Because it was not led by clergy, but by normal, average, everyday, common people. And there are stories of immigrants coming into the harbor there in New York City, and they were being hit. Hear me, this sounds kind of weird, but they were being hit by such a wave of the Holy Spirit's presence and power that they started repenting of their sins and praying to Jesus before they ever even hit the shoreline. And the population of our country was only around 30 million people at that time. But at the height of this revival in New York City, where it started, there were 10,000 people coming to Jesus every week. And over a million people across the country were confessing Christ as Savior. It was indeed a revival that swept the entire country. And it all started with one ordinary person surrendering his life and his will and his noon hour to Jesus. It's simply a reminder to me that God's methodology from the beginning has been to use just common people who will bow their knee to Him. What would God do still today with one ordinary person who's fully surrendered to Him? Someone actually pondered that thought to D.L. Moody, the great revival preacher of the 19th century. "Moody," they said, "the world has yet to see what God can do with a man fully consecrated to Him." And D.L. Moody took that challenge seriously, and he said, I will be that man. And you read about D.L. Moody and what God did through him and his preaching. It changed the course of a whole nation. What could God do with you and me if we were fully consecrated to Him? I think He could do the same thing with you as He did with D.L. Moody, as He did with Jeremiah Lamphere, as He did with a whole host of other people, a Mary and a Joseph, back in that first century. As I think about Mary just saying, "Lord, whatever You want, I'm Your bondservant. You be it done to me according to Your will." That was her answer to the angel Gabriel. God's love was demonstrated in the coming of His Son Jesus. And there were people, common people like you and me, who took Him in and loved Him and cared for Him and raised Him. Let me give to you a second point. God's love was demonstrated in the life of Jesus. Everywhere Jesus went, He demonstrated the love of God. I have a video clip here from The Chosen that I'd like for you to watch. Oh boy.
"Even to the 10th generation, none of them may enter the assembly of the Lord forever, because they did not meet You with bread and with what? Excuse me, what are you doing? Your friend Eva has a withered hand.
Other Eva.
It is not lawful to heal on Sabbath. Which one of you who has a sheep and it falls into a pit on the Sabbath will not take hold of it and lift it up?
Are you to speak to our congregation in such a way?
How much more valuable is this man that has shot me that once? Come here. Come stand here. It's okay.
Eva, sit down. We don't know this person. He could be a shark.
Is it lawful on Sabbath to do good or to do harm? To save life or to kill?
This affliction does not threaten his life.
He does not even affect his health.
Thank you.
point. Okay. Gladly.
Let's see that! What is wrong with you?
Apparently everything.
Isn't that awesome? Sometimes when you love like Jesus loved, you might have people get riled up at you. I pray that we would never be like the Pharisees who were so caught up in their tradition that they couldn't even see the love and the good that Jesus was doing. You read his story through Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, you see that he demonstrated God's love everywhere he went. He touched the unclean leper. He had mercy on the woman with the flow of blood. He stopped a funeral service in the city of Nain and gave a grieving mother her son back alive. He healed the blind man named Bartimaeus. He took time to go to a tax collector's home whose name was Zacchaeus. He chose very unlikely candidates to follow him, men such as Peter and Matthew and Simon the Zealot, James and John. They were fishermen, but they were uneducated men, but Jesus took the time to love them. He saw the potential in them. Instead of siding with the Pharisees about the woman who had been caught in adultery, you remember that in John chapter 8, he bent down and he's writing something in the sand, and they're pressing him. What shall we do with her, Jesus? Shall we stone her? And Jesus knew they were trying to trap him. And Jesus wasn't going to let that happen. He stood up and he said, "He who is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." And one by one, they dropped their stones and they walked away. And he bends back down and he's writing again in the sand. And when they're all gone, he looks up at her and he says, "Woman, where are your accusers? Is no one left to condemn you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus then said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Everywhere he went, he demonstrated the love of God. When he was tired, he still had time for the crowds. When he was hungry, he still had time for the crowds. When he was grieving, when John the Baptist had died and Jesus needed some time just to get away, the crowds followed him. They were after him everywhere he went, and he would take time for them, even during those times when he needed some time to himself. When the crowds were hungry, he fed them. When the crowds were sick, he healed them. When the crowds were confused and wandering like sheep without a shepherd, he opened his arms to them and he taught them. His love mirrored the Father's love. He said, "If you have seen me, you have seen the Father." My prayer would be, God, help us to love the way Jesus loved. Fill us up with his compassion. Let me give to you a third point this morning as we talk about how God demonstrated his love for us through Jesus. His coming, his life, and thirdly, God's love was demonstrated through Jesus' death. Two scriptures come to mind. Romans chapter 5 verse 8 says, "But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." And John 15:13, "Greater love hath no man than this, that one lay down his life for his friends." You've seen this picture before, I'm sure. It's been around a long time. I asked Jesus, "How much do you love me?" He said, "This much." And he stretched out his arms and died. No one loves us like Jesus did. And his love, especially demonstrated through his death on the cross, it reflects the Father's love for us. He died for every person so that they could be forgiven. I was talking with someone just this last week, sharing the gospel with them and telling them of the complete forgiveness of God that comes to a person when they repent of their sins. I wish you could have seen the look on their face. It was a look of true amazement, like, you got to be kidding me. Everything I've ever done wrong can be forgiven. You mean like I can be born again? You talking like I can be made as white as snow? That was the look that I saw on this individual's face. He was amazed at His amazing grace. And it is amazing. All we have to do is put our faith in Him, believe in Him as the Son of God and the risen Savior. Confess your sins to Him and ask Him to forgive you. The Bible calls that repentance. You're sorry for your sins and you want to give Him the control of your life. You're willing to die to your old ways. What do you do with a dead person? I asked that question to this individual this last week. What do you do with a dead person? You bury them? Yeah, exactly. That's what you do with a dead person. You bury them. And as a person who is repenting of our sins, we are dying to our old way of living. We are then buried under the water of baptism. And we are raised up to walk in newness of life. It is amazing grace. How sweet the sound. Dear God, would you help us to be rooted in your love? Would you bow your head and would you pray that prayer? God, would you help me to be rooted deeply into your love? And next week we're going to talk about what's all this love of God bring forth from our life. What kind of response should we have to the love of God? And the scripture is very clear about that. God, these sermons on your love, we're encouraged by them. We're reminded of how deep your love is. It's beyond our imagination. Thank you for it. We could say thank you every day and it wouldn't be enough. But we want to be so thankful, and we want to respond to your love, dear God, the way you would have us to. We just thank you today as we've been reminded for Jesus of what He's done for us. He left the splendor of heaven and He came here as one of us, and He loved people everywhere He went, and He died for the sins of the world. We thank you, Lord Jesus. May it not become an old story that we grow tired of hearing of. In Jesus' name, amen.